Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor-teacher Jeff Torring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
Let's take our Bible then and we'll turn over to Genesis chapter 44 and verse 1. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet afar off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. Amen. So we come to the conclusion here, and we're going to conclude with Joseph's earthly ministry here as he finally reveals himself to his brothers. We've been dealing with how this is parallel with how Jesus himself, after the cross, then during the church age, draws people to himself by way of trouble. There's a parallel other than that that is prophetic, but we probably won't spend too much time there either. What we do want to deal with is how now, right before he finally does reveal himself to these men, we have one last escalation of pressure put on them. Here we find that, again, they are chased down, they are hunted down. And here now it's becoming more intentional, increasingly obvious, and increasingly forward now, Joseph. We read here that there is a clear plot put together. Put this stuff in their sacks, put the money back in their sacks, and one more thing on top of the money, let's put my silver cup in their sacks too. And let's pick strategically who we pick to put that silver cup into. And so we find it, he gives the orders there, and he says in verse 4, "Do these things, and when they were gone out of the city, they're on their way, thinking they're heading back safely now to their father over in Canaan." And they weren't very far off. He says, no, immediately now. Now we're coming down to the last track here. We're going to close the net. We are going to catch these fellas, and we are going to do it. So they weren't very far out of the city by the time this person has overtaken them. And it says, when you do overtake them, this is what I want you to tell them. How have you done this? Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this in which my Lord drinks? Isn't this the special silver cup that the pharaohs would do, that they would do their mysticism with? And it says that he overtook them and spake unto them these words. And they said unto him, in verse 7, they being the brothers of Joseph, say unto him, the steward. Now remember who the steward is. This is the guy that they came to and they spoke at the doors. And they said, wait a minute. He says, it's okay, it's all right. I put the money in your sacks. I knew it was all along. And he released unto them Simeon. He's the one that, remember, he needed no interpreter. That this is their inside man. This is the one that's probably a Hebrew servant himself, who speaks fluent Hebrew. And so he would be considered the guy that's our inside man, the one that should be helping us. And here, it looks as though there's even a betrayal. He's the one now that's overtaking them personally and is accusing them of stealing. And so you can see then in 7 it says, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? How can you say that? How can you, our inside man, say this about us? How can you accuse us of stealing? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. What they're now feeling is of that very sick feeling. You can hear them in their voice. They're just feeling awful about it. How, God forbid that we would do these things. Verse 8, behold, the money which we found in our sacks the first time in the mouths, we brought it again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. We brought it back. Remember, you were in on this story. You know this story. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? He's saying, wait a minute, I thought you were in on this. Now you're accusing us. They're saying to themselves, wait a minute here, this is the truth. We're not spies. And we didn't steal the money. So we wouldn't steal his cup. Terrible brothers, yes. Murderers, maybe. But thieves were not. How could you do this? Verse 9, with whomsoever of thy servants, look what he says now, the wheel of the Holy Spirit, the pressure is being applied to them. This is the last time. These men are coming to Christ. They will bow the knee. The pressure of the Holy Spirit when he is launched upon you is so great and powerful. Remember that the Spirit is omnipotent, part of the Godhead. And he's tracking them down. And here it comes, the final catch. We will make you. In verse 9, he says, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, this cup, well, let him die. They don't know that they're being set up. And we also be my Lord's bondmen. And he said, now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. So, okay, we'll find out. Let's run through this whole thing again and unload the donkeys. Verse 11, then they speedily took down every man's sack to the ground, and every man opened his sack, and he searched. Search me and know me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And he does. And he searched. And look at it. And began at the eldest and left at the youngest. We've gone through this before. You can see them, can't you now? They're all standing there in right outside the city. Egypt is right off there. You could probably still hear the sounds of Egypt coming through. They're just getting on the old road to Canaan. And you see their eyes are closing. Again? He begins at the eldest and leaves at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They are stunned. They are absolutely stunned in unbelief. I cannot believe that this is happening. It couldn't get any worse than this. And so what they do is in 13, they rend their clothes. They tear their garments. A very normal Eastern custom for them to do. After they do this, it says they laid at every man his ass, and they're right back to the city. We will return immediately. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can certainly divine? Do you see, at this point, he is so playing with them. Don't you know that I, a person of myself, can divine and know all things? Judah is completely at a loss now. What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? The Bible says that every mouth shall be stopped. There'll be no refute. There'll be no return. What could we possibly say? Every mouth shall be stopped. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. They're including, specifically they say, well, both we and he, you know, Benjamin, the one who has the cup. Our sin, our iniquities have been found out.
Really? Because Benjamin has nothing to do with the treacherous sin that you guys are feeling guilty over. Benjamin was only about 1 year old when you guys sold Joseph into slavery. Don't include him in this mess, in that treachery that you did. You'll stand before God and give an account for yourself. So he says, no. And he delivers the fatal blow in verse 17. And he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. We're keeping Benjamin. The exact thing that they hoped would not happen is the exact thing that will happen. And again, God knows how to get a hold of people's heart. So you just preach the gospel to them and let God do the work. We don't have to be theologians. We don't have to be experts. The power is in the gospel. And God knows exactly what to say and what to do. So you just keep doing it. And notice then here in 18, Judah comes near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. What we have here is the come to Jesus moment. The Bible says, believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth. And that's what he's about to do. He realizes that at this point now, we're helpless, we're hopeless. We have nothing to say. And this isn't just an ask Jesus into my heart. You notice that? When you go through this passage of Scripture, you know, this is nothing like the contemporary evangelical, let's witness and do the Roman road and then get them, you know, Romans 10, you know, the whole thing. If you will confess with your mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This isn't, well, ask Jesus into your heart and you know, and be my Savior and help me from my mess. It isn't like that at all. What they're doing is from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. These men have been downright rolled over by the power of God, and they are convicted down deep. So from the abundance of their heart, which is only guilt and conviction and turmoil, they're going to just confess it. And he is. And he's saying, let me speak into your ears. Don't let your wrath burn against me. Because we have offended a holy God. This isn't just, well, just ask Jesus into your heart and everything will be fine. No, you are an offender. You are a revolter against the Almighty. Don't let your anger burn against thy servant, because you are even as Pharaoh. He reviews the conversation. He is confessing everything that he has heard. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we responded, we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. Notice that? A little change in the text. What were you usually saying? Well, we have a brother who's not. No, we're no longer covering up our sin. Let's just be frank. You got me. The brother? Yeah. He's dead. And he, Benjamin, is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And thou said unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. They're pouring out the guilt, the repentance. They're saying, look, we can't do this. Verse 23, thou said unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall not see my face no more. And it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And he just goes on and he's explaining. He's confessing his sin. He's just repeating the things. And then look at the very end, verse 34. He says, for how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with us? How can we do this now? We've done everything you told us to do, and now we're here, and Benjamin's with us, exactly the way you said, and you couldn't possibly want to ruin my father's life, the old man that you've been inquiring about. If we don't go back, he's going to die of a broken heart. How could we do this? How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? What he is saying here is that there is no way that I could do this. Just 20 years ago, he didn't have a problem at all. with throwing the one son in the pit. He didn't even have a second thought, this father that he seemed so cared about. He didn't have a problem at all just a little bit ago about throwing his other boy in the pit and letting him and lying and saying he was ripped ravagedly by beasts. Look, here's the coat. Isn't this the coat? But now, how shall I do this? How could I even think about doing such things? Because now he's born again. Before, I'll just sin and sin and sin. And now, how could I even think about doing such an atrocity? We've accomplished the purpose. So now, we have the revelation. Joseph reveals himself in truth. 45 verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians of the house and of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph, look at it. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I'm Joseph. It's me. I am Joseph. But notice, does my father live? Who's he concerned about? It's me. And he's bawling his eyes out and weeps before them, sends everybody else out of the room. And he says, it's me, Joseph. It's Joseph. It's me. Is my father alive? He's concerned so much. It's all about the father. As Jesus was all about the father and all about the father's business. Jesus said, I only do and say the things that my father tells me to do. And the reverse, the father was all about the son. Remember, from the mountain. He heard a voice. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. We think it's all about us, don't we? And it is in some facts, I must confess. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what we start to think that all this salvation and all this redemption is all about me. And we say, well, if I was the only one, Jesus would have still died for me. That's borderline blasphemy. Why did Jesus go to the cross? To please His Father. Why did He go about doing all things? To please the Father. So here, it's me. Does my father yet live? And look at it, his brother could not answer him. They were troubled at his presence. The word troubled there is such a violent, grievous word. It means terrified. It means that they were paralyzed with fear. Troubled at his presence. It's almost the exact same thing, if you were to think about it, as the road to Damascus. Paul smitten and stricken by the glorious light, falling almost to the ground. It's so much different than the evangelistic methods we use. Count the cost before you get on board. Verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. Come over here. Get off the ground. And they come near. And he said, I'm Joseph. I'm your brother. The one that you sold into slavery. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. See there? Isn't that an interesting phrase that he says to them? Well, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity. What's happening here is he's explaining this is all part of the plan. This is all part of the large, unfolding, eternal, redemptive plan. And what's going to happen is, and I want to split here, because I believe it's like a dual screen.
What he is now revealing to us here in Genesis 46 and 45 and the rest of the chapters is definitely a dual picture. What we have is we have a little picture of these personal men's lives. So you have these men that are involved, and you have this little family of Jacob, and you got this little family over here, and then you got this little family of Joseph over here in Egypt, and everyone's got their own little thing going on, their own little unit of family. That's the little picture. But the little pictures of our lives make up the big picture. It's exactly the way that it is in the church. We have our own little cell lives. We have our own little things going on. And we need to stop and reflect at the point is that we're a part of a much bigger picture than ourselves. We are a part of the eternal redemptive plan of God. We have been called according to His purposes. We are called for His purposes. We are engaged in an effort that is ginormous in scope. For there shall be more than the sand of the sea, more than the stars of the sky. And we are a part. We don't always see that we're a part. We are. They don't see that we're a part. But Joseph, though, as he's revealing himself, knows of the bigger picture. And it isn't hidden from us. We have individual lives, and then we have a corporate togetherness in this effort. And so what I want to do is I'll come right back to here and we'll pick up the individual lives of them. But I want to just give you a sneak peek and pull the curtain back of the bigger picture. In Genesis 45, verse 7, he says, God has sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. That's his family. Look over the page over in Genesis 46 and let's see the size of his family. Genesis 46 and verse 26. It says, "And all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66." Okay? 66. That's a pretty good sized family. Have them over for Thanksgiving one day. Okay, well, it gets a little bigger because let's include Joseph's little clan, you know, his little picture. Verse 27, "And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Okay, so now we're up with his family. We'll add it all together, and we got how many people? 70. But what he is saying here in the big picture is a little different. Because look in Genesis 12, and we find out some of the prophetic things. And the book of Genesis is very prophetic. Most people don't think of it as a minor prophet or a major prophet, but it is. In Genesis 12, we have the calling of his grandfather. Again, we're dealing with posterity, the family. So Genesis 12, we have the Abrahamic call, and it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Oh, okay. That sounds good. I like that. Well, then let's go over to Genesis 15. Let's trace this a little bit. Genesis 15:5 says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Well, God, yeah, I believe you. But whereby shall I know that I shall inherit all these things? How can I know?" And what Abraham receives from God is a vision, a confirmation. And he takes his heifer and he cuts it apart, divides it in half, puts it on an altar. Fowls come down. And notice in verse 12 it says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Where are they going to find out this affliction at? In Egypt. We're going to spend 400 years in Egypt. When we get there, we're 70 strong. But by the time we get out of here, we're going to be close to 1 million. It took a famine to get them into the land. It's going to take plagues to get them out of the land. What is he doing? He's birthing a nation. I have come this day to preserve a posterity, a family. And I know you think it's all about you, and I know you think it's all about right now, but in 400 years from now, we're going to roll out of here around 1 million strong. So much so that the personnel of this nation, within this nation of Egypt, they're going to cry out and make you serve in bondage, because you're going to have more people in your family as a nation when you leave than all of the populace of Egypt. So we see here, there's a much bigger picture than we're involved with. That is why we cry out, every man from this pulpit, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. There's a big picture, but there's also the little picture. He's revealing himself to his brothers. And now as we embark then back into the little picture, it's important for us as we look at this, and we're going to finish up and make our conclusion now and make our way hopefully all the way to Genesis 50 and finish up our series. I don't want this to come across as just knowledge. I don't want this to come across as just I'm teaching. But somehow we have to pray and engage the Spirit that we may feel what's happening in these passages of Scripture. Look at it in Genesis 45, verse 25, and we'll pick back up with the little pictures. Remember now that he hasn't seen his father for about 20 years. If for 20 years his father is convinced that his son is dead. And you know, time heals grief, doesn't it? You lose someone, a couple years go by, and you know, you start to heal and you're not feeling so bad anymore. And the years go by, now we got about 20 years under our belt, and you think, well, you know, he's pretty good. You see, you know, Jacob running around the fields, chasing after, doing things. But it never leaves you. A few decades ago, we lost a person in our family in a car accident. Young boy, 15 years old. And his parents were crushed. Crushed. This was the firstborn. He worked with his dad. Loving family, just like us. And in one day, gets into a car to go to his friend's house and cross the double yellow, and it's over. Life flight. You know, the whole nine yards. Dies on the table. It's terrible. Many years go by. 5 years, 10 years. 15 years, 20 years. Now they're selling that home that he was raised in. And after all these years, he found his guitar up in the attic. And all the emotions come roaring back. His son. That's what's happening here. They leave Egypt, verse 25, and it says, they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is alive. And I think that there's so much more said than really what's here in between the lines. Remember in John it says, if all the things were written according, the world isn't big enough to contain the books of all things that happened. There's so much more. Believe me, they told him, Joseph, he's alive. They repeated it. They had to explain. I bet they had to even confess to their dad, you know what, these 20 years you've been grieving? We did it. And you can see the grief, the perplexity on Jacob's face. So much so, it says, and Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he had saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive, and I will go and see him before I die." That is such a wonderful passage. Could you imagine then this happening after 20 years of grief and sorrow, that finally somebody comes to him and says, "By the way, your son is alive, and you can go fellowship and talk to him and go see him. I'm not kidding. It's real as it can be. That your son is alive, and as sure as the sun rises and sets, your son is still alive. And you need to know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, anyone who dies," he said, "he who believes in me shall never die." That these people who pass away in Christ are alive, sure as can be. And one day we will see them again. Everyone who does come to this confession. We don't mourn as people who have no hope. So let's see how this plays out. Because now we're picturing like the reunion of heaven. One day we will all be together again. Look at it in 46:29. We'll just run through real quick because our time fleets. 46:29. "And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." This is probably one of the most emotional scenes in Scripture, is it not? About how they talked. They just held each other and wept on his neck. I have missed you. And then, you know, I got to say, and I'm conjecturing a little bit, but how's mom? She didn't make it. 48:7. "As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way." And there was but a little way to come. "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' 'These are your grandkids.'" Verse 9, "And Joseph said unto his father, 'They are my sons whom God hath given me in this place.' And he said, 'Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, 'I had not thought to see thy face. And lo, God hath shown me also thy seed. I thought I'd never see you again. And here I am with you together again, and not only with you, with your children.'" "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." His father died. Joseph again falls upon his father's face and wept on him and kissed him. 50:15. "When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying,'" and they're still lying. We can't stop lying, can we? We can't stop sinning. 17, "So shall he say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when he spake unto them. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants, the sheaves, the stars bowing down." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." When we sing and we worship together, it is so heavenly that you can finally understand what Paul says, we are seated in the heavenlies. We have passed from death unto life. And the book ends with another coffin. In 24, it says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto a land which you swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Because the trumpet will sound that silver note, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord within the air. Comfort one another with these words. Take my bones, because God will surely visit you. This is not my home. We're just passing through. Don't even bury me in Egypt, but swear an oath unto me that my bones are going with you to the promised land we go. Because God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him in Egypt. And he was put in a coffin. But when that trumpet sounds, that coffin is going to open up.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with Pastor Teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.